bulletins. And so you can see a visitor right away sees that prayer is a priority for this congregation. And then they open it up, and it's like, here's this outline and notes. And so then they see that, all right, the scriptures are a priority for this congregation. Very important. Thank you all for doing that. That really, really helps. Because last week, I was so distracted because everyone I looked up, y'all were fuzzy like the top of Joanna's hair. All fuzzy. Yeah, exactly. So when Brother Tony comes up, it blesses me because he's on it. He's speaking doctrine, and there's no extra words, I guess. That's sometimes people fumble around and whatnot because they're inexperienced. So I appreciate you, brother. I appreciate Brian and Keith. I love these men. And they have really been kicking it since I have been having to take a little bit of time off. But that's coming to a close. We're going to learn Psalm 98 right now. After that great time of prayer, now we're going to sing unto the Lord a new song. So if I've taught this to you before, you can go, oh yeah, I know this one. No problem whatsoever. So Lord, as we lift up and exalt you, now in the Psalms, because your word says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs unto you and to one another. And that as we do that, the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Like Colossians 3:15 says, we want to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So thank you, Lord. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gotten him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness hath openly shone in the sight of the heathen. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gotten him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness hath openly shone in the sight of the heathen. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Father, as we turn to your word now, after a great time of prayer, and we thank you in advance for how you are answering these prayers, O God. And we praise you for your sovereignty. We praise you for your providential acts in our lives. And now, Lord, as we move into the 18th chapter of John, what a privilege it is to do that. Give us all, Lord, like your word says in 1 John 2:20, that experience of that anointing. Each one of us have that anointing via the Holy Spirit so that we might know all things that you have revealed in the Word. And so, Lord, we trust you for doing that now. Thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for those who are going to hear and watch these videos on YouTube, Lord God. We believe, Lord, that you direct hearts and minds in this outreach like you have been doing, and that people will continue to respond throughout the United States and other parts of the world like they have been doing. Thank you for each one that's here. Bless them strongly tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody in agreement with that can say, amen. Amen. Wait till you see the bulletin this Sunday. You can go to the 18th chapter of John. The bulletin this Sunday, there is a whole section where Carrie has, see you guys. Okay, bye Josh. I love you, buddy. Bye. All right, later. he's busy. Anyway, a whole section where we have received letters, emails from folks different places in the United States that are paying attention, you know, to the YouTube videos and people who have been, you know, watching the Second Coming series, and just we're getting orders. Carrie's busy. We're getting orders for more CD teachings, you know, it's just kind of going on and on. This is a very genuine outreach that's taking place, and I'm very thankful to the Lord for it. 18th chapter, You got your outlines moving into this very serious, deep, important section in John's Gospel. Let's read the text 18:1 down to 9 tonight. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Jesus also, who was Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" We're going to talk about tonight not a Lord Jesus who is weak, not the Son of God who has to submit himself in a way that seems to be out of his control, and the Romans are taking over and the power of darkness has completely got it over. No, even in Luke's gospel at the end of this section right here, Jesus says to them all, "But this is your hour and the part of power of darkness." In other words, it has been granted to them, just like when Jesus had to say to Peter, "Satan has asked and desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your what? Faith fail not. And when you are restored, restore your brethren." See? So what's the most important thing in all of this? From our aspect, that our faith fail not. Now, the reason our faith does not fail is because we have a Jesus who is in control. He's in control of all of this. We've been seeing this coming for a long, long time now in John's Gospel. This is not weak Jesus. This is not somebody else in control. This is not the devil. This is Jesus in control. And so the title tonight is "The Christ Who Controls." And we're going to see how he controls in this section of Scripture in three ways. First, how he controls the very place of his arrest. I don't know if you noticed it. Can kind of go by kind of fast. But Jesus is basically directing Judas where to go. And I'll point that out to you. He's in control of this. He's not hiding. Jesus is not trying to hide from these people. Rather, he's going to a place which he knows Judas is familiar with. Second now. He is controlling the events of his arrest. He's controlling the events of his arrest. So much so that, unlike the other synoptics, which do not include this information, don't ask me why, because I don't know why they don't. But they don't. But John does. And the gracious thing about our God is, look at what he's done, including this for us in John's Gospel. As a matter of fact, all the things that the other synoptics don't have, God made special provision for us to have this additional information that took place historically in a separate book. Yes, there are some similar things between John and the synoptics, but that's primarily what John is going for here in regards to this. Third and finally then, very important, we'll see how that Jesus is controlling the fulfilling of his word even at the time of his arrest right here. So control. The Bible is loaded with absolutes in regards to the providential acts of God and the sovereign acts of God. Now, quick review. Do you know the difference? I've talked to you about it before, but it's been a while. Do you know the difference between sovereignty and providence? Sovereignty and providence. The sovereignty of God, simply stated, means that he is in absolute control of all things, period. All things, all lives, all minds, everything. Absolute control. The providence of God is the sovereign acts of God in the lives of men. It's his personal sovereign acts in the lives of men. That is providence. And we've got a Bible here that emphasizes to us a God who is in control of all things. Now, most Christians, as you know, will say, well, yeah, I agree with that. God's in control, you know, of all things. But it's when you start getting into the nitty-gritty, you start getting down to it. You start getting into the Gospel of John, for instance, you know, that pesky sixth chapter with verse 37 through 44. And I mean, it just gets in your yard. It completely, you know, I mean, it's like, well, you know, but then there's the will of men. Duh, listen. And then there's you know, John 1:13, you know, 14 area right there, you know, how that man is not born by blood. He's not born by the will of men, but by the will of God. By the will of God. And we've got this theme that's cutting into us right from the beginning. Control, control, control. Control of salvation, control of damnation, control of events, control of nations, control of kings, control of princes, control of sickness, control of healing, control of disease, control of thought, control of technology. Control, control. God's desires. I'll give you some examples. You can, if you're fast, you can just flip there with me. But over in Daniel, right after Ezekiel, in the fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, he gets healed from God from a time of humility. And it says in Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35, but at the end of that period that he was under judgment, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is real revelation that God is giving this heathen king. He says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Listen to this. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. You think your stuff is all right? All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing before this God, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. I'm sorry, let's read that again. But he does in accordance with his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? How about slipping back to Isaiah 46? Right before Jeremiah, Isaiah the 46th chapter. Look at the 8th verse with me. Isaiah 46. Isaiah says, remember this. This is God speaking through the prophet. And be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. How is that, God? How are you so different from all of the other gods? Well, here's the deal. Control, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, seems like a small, insignificant thing, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. How about the same book, chapter 14? Look at chapter 14 of Isaiah. Check verses 24 and 27. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27 says, the Lord of hosts had sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Control. Incredible. How about Acts 2:23? Throw in a little, go ahead, ask me again.
What was that last one you just read?
Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. Yes. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. Yes, ma'am. Acts 2:23, and what Peter had to say here in regards to the very crucifixion of Christ. The doctrine of compatibilism is brought out here, isn't it? Which we've pointed at before. Let me back it up to 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, control, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. Oh my, that's enough of that. Back to John 18. Control, the Christ who controls. Consider first how he is controlling the very place of his arrest. You look at verse 1 with me in chapter 18 of John now. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Well, what words? When Jesus spoke these words, what words? Well, really, it's the entire 17th chapter. It's the entire prayer that essentially they have got to be doing while they are walking towards the garden, towards Gethsemane. And so, after he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to a very specific place. John does not say Gethsemane. He says, over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. Now, the word ravine right there has to do essentially with what's known back then as a winter river. It was during the winter months that this ravine would actually fill up with some water, you know, at the beginning of the winter months, before things began to freeze over. And it would freeze over at certain times of the year back then. But what is really important about this is to recognize that this ravine, this river, this Kidron, remember I've told you that you've got the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, you know, facing then the Temple Mount and whatnot. And you would cross, going from the temple, you would cross the Kidron Valley, and you would have to go over through this ravine right here, all right? And then the first thing you would hit as you would come across out of the eastern gate of the temple and then come straight across that ravine, the first thing that you would come in contact with is all of these incredible olive trees and this place called Gethsemane, which means oil press. Oil press. What they had going on there was a business. It was an oil press business. And there were probably some buildings there and whatnot. Some commentators, you know, speculate, I think with good reason, that, Jesus may have known the owners of the oil press business. He was there often, the Bible says, especially during this Passover week. Now, this is the last night. He's being arrested. Sometimes he would go up over the Mount of Olives and go to Bethany and hang with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and that kind of thing. Then they would come back. And, of course, during the Passover week, that was when Jesus, the occurrence of when Jesus was hungry one morning and saw the fig tree, and there was no fruit on it. Of course, this is a type of the people of Israel that he had been ministering to, and there was no fruit. And there should have been fruit. Jesus talked about this before. And so he curses it. He doesn't pray for blessing on the type of Israel. He curses it because 40 years from that point, it's all going to be over with when the Roman army comes through. Another story, another time. But that's what leads Jesus into this incredible teaching. I mean, this is just wild. What's going on the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, Bethany, that whole area right there in this final week. And Jesus says, they say to him, look, the fig tree you cursed, oh my gosh, it's cursed from the root up. And these guys knew what they were talking about because they understood this horticultural thing, because they were farmers and things like that. And Jesus' response is amazing. Have the faith of God. I'm absolutely convinced that's the Greek wording. You know, have the faith of God. Possess it. The faith of God. And if you will say unto this mountain, and you know the rest, be removed, be cast into the sea, and do not doubt in your heart. Believe that the things that you say come to pass, then you will have what you say. And anything that you pray or ask for, believing, you will receive. Now, I can't give that to you. That's between you and the Lord. And that's, you know how that comes? How that have the faith of God comes? When you are just immersed, swimming, soaking in the Scriptures daily, you see. See, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die because the Lord has got His Word in me. I have the faith of God. Now, one day I'll die. I have to, you know. But this isn't going to get me now. By no means. You know, they were telling me, well, I don't want to go into that. You know, everything is turned around in regards to these things. And here's the deal. So all of this event now in regards to the Garden of Gethsemane and all that, and then there's this ravine. Jesus crosses over. Years prior to this, Godly King Josiah took in a revolution, a spiritual revolution that was going on in the capital, collected all of the idols and whatnot, and brought them across into this ravine area, smashing them up. King Hezekiah did the same thing in that area. King Asa, a couple hundred years earlier, was doing the same thing as they were performing this revolution of repentance that God was leading the southern kingdom into. So this is a real event. Something else happened that really is very much pointing towards this time of Jesus now coming with his disciples and crossing the ravine of the Kidron. When King David came under the control of his son Absalom, and they were running. David was not running out of fear, not running for his life per se. David did not want to raise up a weapon and kill his own son. He did not want that to happen, so he ran. That's the background of that. And in humility, and then there's Shimei, and he's casting dust and dirt and rocks and cursing the king, from a safe distance, you know. And one of the sons of Zeruiah says to the king, "Let me go over and take off this dead dog's head." And David is like, "You sons of Zeruiah, you are too hard for me," right? He says, just let him curse. God sent him to curse because it's a time of humility. Humility. And now Jesus, here comes Jesus as the Lamb, humble, humility. And he's crossing over to have the final prayer with his Father. Not to get talked into it, but to establish what's about to happen. The control factor is huge because what we get to see in the balance of this 18th, these verses right here in the 18th chapter, is events in Jesus' life where there's a transformation and the strength that comes into him so that he can endure and continue to control everything. The ridiculous trial before Annas, followed by Caiaphas, followed by Pilate the next day, and then being shoved off to Herod, and that was a waste of time, and then brought back, you know, to Pilate and that whole kind of a thing. And Jesus is controlling it all. And there is this garden in which he entered in with his disciples. Okay, I was going to take you to a passage and go through it with you, but just write down right at the end of verse 1 right there, Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46. Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46, and that gives you the entire layout of the struggle, as it were, in the garden. And I think if I go there right now, it'll end up being a sermon in and of itself. So let's keep rolling right here. So this is where he goes now, specifically, and he's controlling it. Now verse 2. Now Judas also. Last time we saw Judas was in the upper room, and who was in him? Satan was in him for the first time? No, for the second time. And Jesus had ordered Satan inside of Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And he did. He took the sop, and out into the night he goes. Judas also, who was betraying him. This is an active verb. He was in the active process of betraying Jesus. After 3.5 or so years of sleeping with Jesus, on the road, in various places, eating with Jesus, listening to Jesus' teaching. Oh my gosh. Seeing all those miracles. And Jesus is now actively betraying him. Look, it's all about God changing the heart. You know? Jesus says to Peter, Peter, blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's it right there. Why do people confess Christ on the weekend and then they're gone from him as Monday begins? Or after several years and then they're gone and you never see him come back? Because flesh and blood just results in more flesh. See? But it's when God takes a hold of the heart and there's revelation there and it's combined with the Word, and the lock of the Word with God's revelation keeps that man and that woman in Christ, in that doctrine. And there is no fading. There is no slipping. There is only staying. Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place. They'd been there all week. Jesus is controlling it. Well, we're going to go to this place here. He knows I'm going. He knows I'm going. So he is in control. He's not running, is he? Not running. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, a Roman cohort, folks, that's about 600 soldiers. Sometimes the word is used a little loosely to describe maybe a section of the Roman cohort or something like that. Whether 600 actually came or not is probably not material to this, but a fair amount, we can say, certainly did come. And there's a very good reason for this, by the way. Having received the Roman cohort, and then you've got officers from the chief priests. Well, that would have been the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were in control of the temple, and they were in bed with Rome, and Rome, of course, assigns the priesthood to certain individuals within the various families of the Sadducees. And the Pharisees came with them. There was always a token group of Pharisees. They weren't in political control, but they were a part of the representative Pharisees within the Sanhedrin. But it's interesting because most all of the Jewish people within that area of the southern kingdom got their teaching from the Pharisees. The Sadducees were too busy. They didn't really care about the people or anything like that. They were busy being in power, you know. It's just like our folks in Washington right now, and you can already see things that are starting to take place. Another story, another time. But the Pharisees were out there. Not all the Pharisees were bad. You know, the guys that, of course, confronted Jesus and this sort of a thing, that's another story, bad. But they weren't all that way. Remember Nicodemus. He was of the Pharisees. And you see his slow regeneration taking place in John 3. You see more evidence of it in John 7. And then, of course, we're going to get in the 19th chapter, and he will be with Joseph of Arimathea, getting himself unclean by touching a dead body during Passover, and meaning that he could not eat. We'll look at it, obviously, but it's a real statement of turning away from the law. It's a true acknowledgement, whether he understood it fully or not, that Jesus is fulfilling or has fulfilled the law. And the more important thing is not the keeping of the law. It's the honoring and getting Jesus' body ready, not for the burial, but for the resurrection, which, of course, brings our justification, Romans 4, 25, in that area right there. All right, this Roman cohort, where the heck did these 600 guys come from? Well, they came from the Tower of Antonia. The Tower of Antonia was actually a Roman station within Jerusalem, right next to the Temple Mount area. And it had a kind of a ramp that went down. It was up high, and it had a ramp that led from the front door all the way down into the temple area. And you'll remember, of course, that this comes up in Acts 21 and verse 30, Acts 21 and verse 30, when Paul, is frankly in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he is paying for these men to finish up their Nazarite vow, which, of course, involves paying for the sacrifice and the blood sacrifice. If you read about this in the Old Testament, this is for the forgiveness of sins. I think Paul was very mistaken in what he did right here, but God was in control and providentially involved himself so that Paul actually did not do any sacrifices of any blood or anything like that. God kept him from that. But when they started to beat on Paul, the people in the temple, then the cohort or portions of the cohort start coming down this ramp. That's probably where they came from, which means they'd already been in touch with Pilate, which means Pilate's already involved with this. So when, you know, they get Jesus, the members of the Sanhedrin get Jesus in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, like, he's completely not interested. We'll talk about that when we get there. But completely not interested in what's going on. He was already involved because he had to give the okie dokie for them to have this Roman assistance, this army right here. So when you keep going here and you see cohort, maybe 600, officers, chief priests, Pharisees came. Then now watch this. With lanterns, and this would have been your standard oil lamp, and torches. It's like the scene from, you know, Kill Frankenstein, right? Torches, but then it says, and weapons. Well, you know, when they're all coming after Frankenstein with the torches. Oh, you never saw it? Oh, okay, brother, well. I'm not as pure as you are, I guess. But watch this. They come after Jesus. Now, this is 12 guys, because Judas is out of it now, right? This is 12 guys. They come out, they got weapons. There's a couple of observations we need to hit right here. And I mean, number one, we can see by this that Jesus' general message, you know, was completely lost on these people if they're coming after him with weapons. On the other hand, according to Luke's gospel, just before this happens, Jesus does prepare his guys for the future, saying there is a place of protection relative to defending yourself. I'm not raising an army, Jesus is saying, you know, but sell your cloak and get yourself a sword. They have two swords. Jesus says, that's enough. I'm not trying to start a militia. This is not some earthly, fleshly revolution. We're not going to force people into believing, like the Roman Catholic Church has done historically throughout all of its existence, forcing you into it, you know, by the threat of death and this sort of a thing. But I want to suggest something to you. When it says that they came with weapons, remember what we have seen prior to this in John's Gospel, and we've seen it as we've moved over to the Synoptics. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees think Jesus is not just crazy. They think he's what? Do you remember? You're demonized. They think he's possessed. So I'm suggesting this. I'm suggesting that what we've got here is a group of people who don't know. I mean, Jesus has already been pulling off verifiable miracles, and they all said he's doing it through the power of Beelzebub, Satan. That was their name, one of their names. So they already believe he's in league right there. So what are they going to do? Well, they're not going to come back at him, you know, with some sort of equal supernatural, you know, response or something like that. So they're going to load up on the weapons, because it may be Jesus and just these 11 other guys, but this is their thinking in regards to all of this, you see. So we've got a whole group of people who think this guy's loaded with demons, besides the rest that we're seeing right here. And so Jesus controls the place of his arrest. He draws Judas and the rest of these guys to him. He brings them to him. He's not running from them. He's waiting for them because he's in control. Brings us to the second point. And that is the controlling of the events of his arrest. And we start to see that in verse 4. Very revealing. Watch this. So Jesus, and this is in response to maybe 600 guys and the rest, weapons, right? So what's Jesus' response? So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, I want you to pay special attention to that phrase, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Now, I want to say this to you right off the bat. I do not believe that this statement is some sort of a supernatural statement or a miraculous statement or a reference to the fact that he's the Son of God and this kind of a thing, and the Holy Spirit was giving him some sort of special insight. I reject that. That is not so. Jesus had to learn. Jesus, the Father sent his only begotten Son. So he sent his son. His son was a man. The man, Christ Jesus. Yes? We've been over this before, right? Jesus had to learn. Let me hit you with this real quick before we move along. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Aren't you glad we did this, honey? Yeah, we just got through doing this. What was it? This morning? Yesterday? Forget. Now watch this. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. It says, hand stops shaking. It says, although he was a son, he, what? Learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned. He learned. He was a man. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Slip over to Luke 2 and verse 52. Luke 2 and verse 52. Right at the end of the chapter there. Of course, this is when he was 12 years old. And he left back in his father's house there in Jerusalem. Mom and dad find him. And a very interesting statement. After 51, he went down with them, came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now watch. And Jesus kept increasing in what?
Wisdom.
And?
Stature.
And in favor with God and men. That idea of stature can have to do with his age, but has to do with its being combined with that wisdom aspect right there. So we've got he's learning things to be obedient through the aspects of suffering. He's growing in wisdom. He didn't come down out of heaven with this flashpoint knowledge of the Torah in his head, like he just knew it all. He had to learn all of this. Now, he didn't have the Adamic fallen nature, major plus right there, of course. But he was a man. We gotta get that. And at the same time, he's the second person of the Godhead, equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more important in Scripture. Look. If you're going to get the doctrine of justification right, if you're going to get the doctrine of sanctification right in its dualistic sense, if you're going to understand the Adamic fallen nature and its removal, pick the doctrine of repentance, faith, and this kind of a thing, you've got to understand that the most important revelation in Scripture, and it's loaded in the Old Testament, I don't know why people give it, you know, short shrift in regards to that. And it's true, it's mostly displayed in the New Testament. But the doctrine of the trifold personality of the Godhead, what we call the Trinity, is absolutely critical. Critical! And how they function. And that's why I've stressed this to you here over the years. And I started this when Messiah, some 20-odd years ago, you know, started up. So it's important to see all of this stuff. So here Jesus is learning. Now watch, back to 18:4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, in other words, he knew the what? He knew the Scripture. He knew the Scripture that spoke about the suffering of the Messiah, didn't he? He knew Isaiah. Oh, wait till I lay this on you. This puppy is coming together, brother. This Isaiah series I want to do. Take me about a month to get everybody through it. Okay? You're going to love this. Okay, not tonight, though. You have to love it another night. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew this was about him. He knew verse 4, surely our sicknesses he himself would bear, and our pains he would carry. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastening of our well-being falls upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He knew this. He knew Psalm 22. Right? Psalm 22, starting right at the very first verse, and he is going to repeat this on the cross, isn't he? my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that the Father is going to be forsaking him. And it's going to be the very first time in all of eternity. He has never experienced this before, this separation between himself and his beloved Father, because now he is sin. He is the exact opposite of who and what the Godhead is, and the Godhead does not even look on sin. He knows this is coming. He knows verse 7 is coming. All those who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Now, you know, that's almost word for word what the Pharisees said at the cross of Christ in Matthew 27:43. Matthew 27:43. Look down at verse 14. Jesus, I mean, it's prophesied. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Interpret. All my bones are out of joint. The stretching. That's right. From what? From the cross. When they did what? They nailed him to the cross and dropped it down into that hole. And all my bones go out of joint. Oh my gosh. 15. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. That's John 19:28. I thirst. John 19:28. 16. All these dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompass me. They pierce my hands and my feet. And people go, this is just absolutely incredible. You know, Hugh Schoenfield, back in the 60s, wrote a book called The Passover Plot. And then he followed it up with a book called Those Incredible Christians. I got them both. I read them both, you know. And That's right. Finger down the throat. But in any case, he promulgates the idea that Jesus arranged for all throughout his adult life for that. Well, I should say the three and a half year ministry. Hey, did we get the tags pulled off these pants, honey?
Yeah.
We did? Okay. These are new pants.
Wow.
Corduroys. Corduroys, baby. I love corduroys. Ever since I was a kid, I loved corduroys. But now I can come right back to where we were, okay? Anyway, he promulgates this idea, you know, that for the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus, he actually arranged by going through all of the prophecies messianically and had all these people and all these different situations. Yeah, I'm sure he did. I'm sure he controlled Pilate. I'm sure he controlled the actions of the Roman soldiers. I'm sure he did all these things. I'm sure he arranged for there to be, you know, a truckload of Joe's fresh fish to be dumped off on the side of the mountain where nobody could see it, so he could fake, you know, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, not once but twice. I'm sure he did all those things. See, it's easier to just believe what the Scripture says. He says in verse 17, I count on my bones. They look at me. They divide my garments among them. That's Matthew 27:35, and so on and so on. So when you look back at John 18 and you look at verse 4, Jesus knowing all the things that were coming upon him, this is what he knew. He knew what the Word said, and he knew this was not a slight thing. Now, he's already been through the boys, you guys stay here, Peter, James, John, you follow me a little bit further, and I'm at the point of death. You know, they're not really getting it, right? And he goes a stone's throw away, falls down. I'm just reviewing it for you now just to give you the benefit. Falls down and says, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but your will be done. And you know what cup he's talking about, right? They just had the Passover, and they had those four cups at the table. And the cup of redemption is the third cup. That's the cup that Jesus is talking about. And that's the cup he took. And he said, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. See? And now, in order for his entire life, everything that God has prophesied, everything that would be headed towards the redemption of you and you and you and me, everything, it's not on the line. It's not a maybe baby situation. It is going to happen. What God decides will be so. I am God and not another. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my doing, and so on and so forth. Nebuchadnezzar and that revelation, all dominion and power. The inhabitants of the earth like nothing to him. What I say comes to pass. And I skipped Ephesians, the first chapter. Oh my gosh. And he comes away out of this, and then here comes Judas. And knowing all these things were coming upon him, middle of four, what is his reaction? To slink away? No. It says he went forth. He went forth. Now this is a form of erchomai. He went forth. It's an aorist active indicative. Now you know that all Greek verbs have got a tense, a voice, and a mood. Well, this is the active voice. The active voice as opposed to the passive voice. Passive voice means that the action is brought to the individual. Okay? But the active voice as the individual is now performing this work. Jesus is now going forth. There is, with the use of the active voice here in this word, this determination, this power, this decision, as it were. Remember, Jesus is a man. He's also God. He's going to really suffer. He's going to actually take 1 Peter 2:24, sin, all of the sin of the elect, into his body. He is going to take it in. He is going to Isaiah 53 and Matthew 8:17. He's going to carry like a heavy load Kelly's cancer on his back, and he's going to carry it away. Isaiah 53:10 says God made him sick. With your sickness, with mine. And he comes forward powerfully, specifically, and says to them, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Name it. Who's the warrant for? Is it for these guys here? Watch. Verse 5. And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. And with that statement, they are projecting hundreds of years of biblical prophecy by calling him that. You know what the root for Nazareth is? Nazarene, Nazareth, the Hebrew, Natser, the root. And so Isaiah, the 11th chapter, portions in Jeremiah, two times in Zechariah, and other places in the Old Testament. I won't take you to them right now, we've been through him before, but the Messiah is referred to as the root of David. He is the Natsar. That's why at the end of Matthew, second chapter, Matthew 2 and verse 23, Matthew 2:23, it says, therefore it was fulfilled what the prophet said, quote, that he would be called a Nazarene. There is no prophecy that says that. There is none. But there is nothing but the Natsar prophecies. And that's what that is referring to right there. And so they call forth he who was prophesied, the root of David, the king, the one who is the only one who has the right to sit on the throne of David and sits there today, Jesus the Nazarene, and they're going to arrest him? Really? And so what does Jesus say in response to this? He does not say, I am he. He does not say that. The word he is not in the text. All right, 5, he says, I am, not he, you scratch it out. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. We'll get to that in a second. He says, I am. Now, 23 different times in John's gospel is Jesus referred to as the ego eimi, the ego eimi. The I am. And you know that's taken from Exodus 3 and verse 14. When he's confronting Moses at the burning bush. That's Jesus there. That's Jesus in the bush, as it were. That flaming bush. And Moses says, okay, that's great. They're going to want to know the name of this God that's bringing all of us out of Egypt. Who do I say? And he says, Ahaya, Ahaya. I am that I am, the King James Version says. I exist. I always will exist. I always have. Past, present, future. I am. Who is it? It's the one who always is. And that shows right there the littleness of us in the mental struggle of trying to grasp, what does that mean? See, I struggle with it to this day. I bet I always will. He says, I am. And Judas, bottom of five, who was betraying him, and we got that again, he was actively betraying him, was standing with him. Standing with them. Judas made his decision. He's standing with those who paid him. He's bought. He's paid for. And he's standing with them. He's with the enemy. Verse 6. So when he said to them, I am. Remember, he went forth and said, whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. I am. And when he said that, verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. I like Amplified right here. Instead of they drew back, Amplified says they lurched backward. Trying to get out of the Greek the drama of this moment. As Jesus declares, he is the all-eternal Ahaya, the self-existent, dependent upon nobody, one. And when you come in contact with this one, and you're his enemy at this moment, like they were, like Judas was, taking his stand. And now, instead of Judas being drawn in like he had for 3.5 years, now he is pushed away. He is dramatically and violently, through the name of God, pushed away. And every wicked, every non-elect, everyone who is not in Christ is violently and dramatically pushed away. Why? Because God doesn't like them that day? No! Because of their sin! Because of the sin of Adam that is in them, around them, surrounding them, above them, below them, all around them, drawing them in. And they breathe it in day in and breathe it out day out, in and out. And the rejection has to be what it is, because God is absolutely holy. This is the sovereignty of God in providence. And they lurch backward and fell to the ground. Oh, man. You know, I just got nothing more to say about that than just that. Lurch back and fell to the ground at the declaration of his name. On the other hand, that is the name, Yahuwah. You know what the root of his name is Yahuwah. The root of Yahuwah is Ahaya. Ahaya is I am. It's the self exist, and I am is like. No more explaining. Now, third and finally, Jesus is controlling probably the most important part of this, the fulfilling of his word during this arrest. You'd think that the average person would want to get away from this situation. Let's run from this. Let's get this over with, kind of a thing. But Jesus is concerned that his word is lifted up and fulfilled. That's why Paul's going to say later on in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, that the word of the Lord is to have free course and be glorified. I love King James right there with that. Love that. The word of the Lord is to have free course and be glorified. God wants his word glorified. Which brings us to verse 7. Therefore, they're all on the ground, right? But they're on their backs. They're on their backs. Lamps, torches, weapons strewn all over the place. Who's in control? Jesus, the Christ who controls. Does he control you? Do you know that he controls you? I just never get tired of saying it. I so appreciate the people that come on Wednesday nights. I would rather have a handful, a very few serious disciples. You guys are always here. What the heck is wrong with you? You're always here. It makes my life. I'd rather have a handful of serious disciples than be the pastor of some ridiculous megachurch. You know how I feel about that. Don't even like the idea, you know? Unless they're all picking up their cross and following after Christ. Jesus says, if you don't hate mom, dad, wives, children, farms, businesses, your own life, you can't be my disciple. You can't. And he said that to a group of people in the midst of a circumstance in Luke's gospel where they're just following him around. And it's like the Jesus Barnum and Bailey show. What's going to be the next big deal miracle? This is great. This is fun. No, not all of them were that way. But they were like stomping. The people were like treading on one another, trying to get the best view of Jesus and all this kind of a thing. And Jesus came into this earth. And he begins with one man. He begins with a single follower. He leaves this earth the first time through crucifixion and death, and nobody is hanging except for one guy. And you know who it is? It's John. John hung in there. Forty days later, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and none of this could have happened, you know, if Jesus had not been successful, and Jesus was going to be successful, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one place, in one accord together. And there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind. I've never heard anything like this before. Wait, what is that? And it filled the whole place where they were at. And suddenly, what's on your head? Don't try to touch it. Keep your hand away from your head. These flames like tongues of fire over the tops, and it was the 12, okay, who got this, not all 200. And then they all began speaking in known languages, and this is the languages of the people that were going to go out and evangelize right then. And then Peter preaches this sermon as they go outside. 3,000 genuine, you know, you talk about when Elder Tony praise, send forth faith and repentance. And 3,000 people genuinely got faith and repentance sent to them. And then it says, and they all were in one accord. You know, and no man said that anything that they owned was their own, but they were openly sharing with everybody. And they were immersing themselves daily, it says, Acts 2:42 and following, immersing themselves daily in the apostles' doctrine. Breaking bread together, sharing their meals together, see, praying together, meeting together in homes. And the Lord added to their number as many as should be saved. That's how it works. They are worshipers. They were worshipers. And every Wednesday night when you guys are here, it's an act of worship. You're worshiping. You're putting yourself in front of the throne of grace based upon what the Scripture says we need to be about. And it demonstrates the hunger. This is the hunger that you have for the things of God. This is the proof. This is the evidence that you're born again. This is the outward evidence. Oh my gosh. But I got more. 7, therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? Now he just said, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazarene. Well, that was the wrong answer. That was the wrong answer. He says, I am a goemi. And to prove it, now you're on your butts. Oh, can't quite reach those weapons? Here, Peter, kick one of those things over. You're going to pull out a sword pretty quick here anyway, aren't you? Kick one of those swords over there. Who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. It's the wrong answer. Verse 6, he said, my name is Egoemi. 8, Jesus answered, I told you that what? I am. I told you. How come you're not getting it? So if you seek me, who's me? The I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, ephete is our Greek word. It's basically translating the word let right there. Ephete. Let these go their way. What's great about this is that, remember I told you, another Greek verb, and they all have what? Tense, voice, and a mood. Exactly, okay? This is in the imperative mood. Who's in control? Jesus is in control, And he's telling them now. He's ordering. This is not, please let them go. They didn't do anything to you guys. They didn't hurt you. No. He says, you let these go. Imperative mood. He's ordering them. You've come after me. You don't have a warrant for them. One of the things Jesus is doing here is he is protecting his disciples from emotional disaster besides the physical, you know, and getting them killed and that kind of a thing. Jesus says, I'm keeping them. You know, he's going to say it. He said it already in John 17. It's going to get repeated right here. One of the worst things going to happen to the boys right here is for them all of a sudden to all get arrested or to be flogged or something horrific, you know, to happen. Because these Roman soldiers, you know, they know one thing. They deal in death. They know how to bring it on. And he didn't want that to happen to these. So he orders them. These are going their way. Why? Why? Last verse. To fulfill the word. Now, this is John commenting now, right? Let these go their way. Close quote. Jesus is unquoting. Now John says, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Quote, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. We got a dualistic thing going on here with this promise. First of all, in 17:12, Jesus prays to the Father concerning the boys. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But this goes beyond that. Man, we're right back to John 6 again. We're back to John 6:39. He says, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. Everybody go to John 6:39 and we're done. Maybe. John 6:39, you know it, you love it. Couched right in the middle of 37, on down, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Control. Why do our Baptist Arminian brothers and sisters not see this? Why do they not get it? Because there's the Word, and there is the Word buttressed and sustained by flesh and blood, does not reveal this, but my Father in heaven. All the Father gives me will come to me. One who comes to me I will not cast out. It's a double negative. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. That of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up at the last day. This is what Jesus is referring to in 18, verse 9. Of those whom you have given me, I don't lose any of them, not physically, not spiritually. This is the conclusion he comes to at the end of all this. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control in regards to, you're going to come and get me at the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm controlling that. Jesus is in control of what's going on amongst these men. Who do you say that you're coming after? Jesus the Nazarene. I am. I told you I am. And down they go, sprawling. Who's in control? Christ. And now, who is in control of all these whom the Father has given? I have not lost one, and I will not lose one. In your presence here, Wednesday in, Wednesday out, Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out, is the physical verification that you're not lost and that you never will be lost and that you can't be lost. You know your parents didn't name you, right? You don't think that in eternity, when the Lord wrote the names of his elect in the Lamb's Book of Life, that he was looking forward down the road here into human history and, well, there's Keith's parents and they're naming him Keith. All right, put the name, it's Keith. Yeah. Yeah, they just said so. It's Keith. Wait, they're changing their mind. They think it's a girl. Oh, no, it's a guy. Yeah, it's Keith. Yeah, there we go. You know what happened? You don't mind me stretching a little bit here, do you? What happened is that Jesus put your name in his book, and Jesus controlled your parents' thoughts and gave the name to your folks. That's the only way it works. He's not dependent upon looking, you know, you, me, we're naming our kids, and oh, okay, that's what it's going to be. That never happens. Control. Control. Oh, I got so many things I want to say. Well, I love you guys. And I thank you, Lord, that we can all come together like this and glorify you and magnify you and love you together. Jesus, you are so wonderful. Oh, Father, let us become greater, stronger, more intentional worshipers of the Godhead than ever before in our lives. Keep revealing to us, Lord, like it says again and again and again in Psalm 119, that you cause us to wait for you, wait for your word, that you consistently tell us these things. May we be individuals who are longing to do Torah, the teaching of thy word, Torah, the teaching. And I ask, Lord God, for your strong blessing on each one that is here tonight, for all those who are watching on YouTube. May your spirit, O God, take hold of them with revelation knowledge and give them understanding. Give us understanding. David keeps coming back to that again and again in Psalm 119. Give me understanding so I can obey thy word, so I can do your word, so I can give your word away, but give me understanding. May we be here at Messiah Reformed Church, a congregation of people who, like Peter, don't have the word revealed to us by flesh. That we're not looking at the word and going, well, gee, that's logical. Gee, that makes sense. But rather, we want to be a people that are locked into the truth of your word and never let go of it. That when revelation comes by thy Holy Spirit through the means of your word, that when that comes, O God, that we are locked into the truth that you are revealing to us. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. We ask that the Father would continuously reveal his truth in the word to each one of us. And oh God, thank you for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has blasted through the trial of Gethsemane and is now moving triumphantly to the work of the cross, to the suffering for our sin that guarantees our salvation, so that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit might be lifted up and glorified in all things. Thank you for this, O God. You guys know Psalm 5? Psalm 5, give ear to my word. Who doesn't know it? It's in the Psalter. It's in the front. Get it out, if you would please, and we're done. But I want to worship the Lord with a psalm, and then we can fellowship a little bit. And I'm not worried about any of this. You know, you guys hang around till like 9 or so, and, you know, I've been watching this, and so I'm, you know. Okay? And let's make this our prayer and a prayer of commitment, if you will, to the Lord. Everybody got it? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up, O Lord. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.